Hello, and thank you for listening to this week's podcast from our gathered services at Cross Point Church, South Orlando. We pray that God uses today's message to help fix your eyes and hearts on Christ. If you have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus, or you want to learn more about Cross Point Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. That's xpoint.com. And we pray that you enjoy today's message. Good morning, Cross Point. Hope you guys are doing well. Thank you so much for joining us this morning as we are continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we're going to be in chapter 1 looking at the first 20 verses. So if you have your scripture journal, I want to encourage you, go ahead and open those up or your Bible to follow along, because last week, we kind of just talked about the introduction of what we were going to be doing in this series. And there was a couple things that I really hope that our hearts grasp, and one was the historical accuracy of the Gospel of Mark that we hold in our hands, that it is true and trustworthy historically, but in addition to that, it also has a biblical authority over our lives that we want to surrender to as we follow Christ together. And what we're going to see is, beginning in verse 1, this gospel is going to launch us at 100 miles per hour. It kind of reminds me of these new roller coasters that are out. Like, you know the old ones? Like, if you've ever been on them, you get in it, and it kind of starts slow when you begin the climb, the clink, 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 as it climbs higher and higher until you hit the pinnacle, you feel the weightlessness, and then go down and feel the descent. But some of these new roller coasters, you get in and you buckle up and they're like, put your head against the seat, and it just launches you right from the beginning. There's one in Japan that goes from 0 to 112 miles per hour in 1.5 seconds. This is the Gospel of Mark. This is what we're going to see this morning as the gospel begins. But my concern is this, that if you blink, you might miss it. To see what Mark is trying to tell us this morning, to see the weight of the declaration that's being said. And so I want to open us up in prayer to humble ourselves before God's word, and then I'm going to be reading a little bit and talking through it and working through these first 20 verses together this morning. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning together. Lord, that we have the authority of your word that we can read together, that we can surrender to together this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear and to know your truth. Lord, I pray that by the power of your spirit, that your truth would be clear. Lord, that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, comfort where comfort is needed, and Lord, conform us into your image this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen. So here's the first verse. And I want you to see if you can feel this pace of how we're being launched. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, here's the thing. You could read that and be like, yeah, I know. But what's happening here is unbelievable. There's no doubt. Like, there's no doubt. Like, Mark, who do you think Jesus is? Mark, what are you telling us? Mark, where are you going in this gospel? This thing launches us in a very clear, precise direction, that this is the beginning, the good news of Jesus. And then he adds the title, Christos. In the Greek, this is a title of the anointed royal figure. This is saying this is the beginning of the story of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the one who was promised, the one who is the promised victor back from Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, but in the meantime be bruised in his heel. This is the true son of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. This is the one who would deliver the captives, give beauty for ashes, bring freedom, the oil of gladness to those who mourn, who are faint in spirit. This is the one who was promised. This is the true king of Israel. the true king from the line of David who will reign from all eternity. This is Jesus, the Messiah, right from the beginning. But then it's like the speed just keeps increasing. Like it doesn't slow down, it doesn't break for any turns. He adds to it what was unexpected at the time of who this Messiah would be, the nature of this Messiah when he declares the Son of God. This is God, the beginning of the story of Jesus, who is the one who was promised, the Messiah who is God in flesh. There is no doubt what the Gospel of Mark is saying of who Jesus is. It's clear from the beginning. Not expected, but clear. And then what begins to happen is Mark begins to say, well, how do we know this is true? This is an incredible declaration. This is standing up with a megaphone, making this announcement of who Christ is. But how do we know that this declaration is true? And this is then where it continues in verses 2 and 3. That Mark is beginning to give us proof for why these claims about Jesus is true. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Here's the thing, what I want us to see is that one of the proofs of how we know this is true is because it was promised 700 years before Jesus. 700 years. That would be as if promises that were made of what would happen today were spoken in 1320, right? When the Renaissance was just beginning in Italy. When the empire in Mali was at its height of territory and wealth, as if something was said then that would happen today, this is what was being fulfilled when it came to what the prophet Isaiah had promised about the Messiah. That it had been spoken. That Jesus' arrival was promised from the time of the fall. That it was specifically foretold through prophecy. And in fact, more than 300 prophecies were spoken about Jesus. Now, here's one of the things that I find interesting. There were 300 prophecies. When you begin to look at this, just intellectually, what's the probability that 300 prophecies would be true of one person? If just 48 of these 300 were true, mathematicians say that that would be, the probability is 1 to 10 to the 157th power. If you see on the slide, you'll see what that looks like with 157 zeros. For those who are online, to help make these slides available as we continue to work with production, you'll see this in the sermon notes. You can see a PDF of all of these slides as well. But I wanted us to see, now to put this in perspective, you have 1 in 302 million probability of winning the Florida Mega Millions. I don't know how to figure up how more likely you are to win the Florida Mega Millions to what it is for Jesus just to have fulfilled 48 of the 300. My brain couldn't do it. I did try, but I couldn't do it. So if anybody enjoys that, I would be curious, what is that probability? But what I want us to see, that's just with 48. Like why we know that this claim of Mark is true, he's saying the prophet Isaiah promised this. He said that this is what would happen. That Mark is giving feet to this claim that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He's like, look at the prophet Isaiah. Look at what he said would happen, and it was fulfilled. Then he's going to show us how these promises were fulfilled in history. Now, here's the amazing thing. Even with those 300 prophecies, some are so precise and so specific that Jewish scholars used to say Christians added it after the fact. Like they just made it seem like it was promised of Jesus, but really it was added afterwards. That was until they found manuscripts that were dated before Christ that showed that what we have throughout the Old Testament was actually part of and accurate to the prophecies that were given hundreds of years before Jesus ever ministered on earth. Like, these are true statements that were given. And then the prophecies were fulfilled. This is where we see it in Mark 1, 4 through 8. John appeared. Like, even if you just let that be another step, it's like just another notch. We're just gaining speed here, right? This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Prophecy has told us that he would come, and then John appeared, and we're going and going. And John was baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And we're being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, Mark is telling us that this is a fulfillment of what has been promised. Jesus didn't just appear out of the blue. It's not like he was some jack-in-the-box that was playing in history and was like, poof, here I am. And they're like, who are you? What are you doing here? No. This was known. It was anticipated. It was promise. There were prophecies that were being given. And Mark is saying, here, in this moment in history, as was promised, Christ appeared. His arrival was set firmly in this historical setting of John the Baptist. And here's what I found interesting, that I used to think, like growing up, I heard, like, okay, John the Baptist, and then Jesus, John the Baptist prepared the way. But what I wasn't fully aware of is that John the Baptist was a well-known historical figure outside of the Bible. First century historians, Josephus, spoke of John the Baptist. And he actually described John the Baptist in this way, saying that he was a figure popular with the masses, highly respected for his godliness and his strong call to righteousness. And this evidence of John's impact in first century Palestine helps us to understand why Mark helps make this connection for people that Jesus's ministry, that John was just preparing the way for Jesus, because John was known historically. This is planting these claims of who Jesus is in history for us to say, like, this was written to those who were in Rome at the time. Like, believe on this person who was crucified in Jerusalem. And they're like, why? Because he is the Messiah. He was promised. You know of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was merely preparing the way for Christ. John said it himself. Scripture promised that this was going to be. And it was fulfilled. This is how we know it's true. That the declaration of Jesus' identity is rooted in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And it's documented in historical events. But what does it mean? Like, what does it lead to? There's these claims that are made. There's these understanding of, why should I believe that this is true? How do I know that it's true? Why does it matter? What does it mean? And we begin to see that in verses 9 through 11. And just even in these beginnings, like if you look at the beginning of verse 4, and John appeared in fulfillment of prophecy. And then in 9 through 11, in those days, in the days after John appeared, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Do you see what's happening here? In those days, being rooted in this historical event, what was being claimed, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now you have Jesus being baptized, the one whom John the Baptist was preparing the way for. In the heavens declared, "You are my Son, Like, think back to verse 1, what was claimed. It's like saying, this is it. This is him. This is the one who I promised to prepare the way of the Lord. This is him, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. This is the Lord. There's no doubts, no questions, no secrets to what Mark is making known to us in the proof that he is laying as a foundation for who Christ is. With you, I am well pleased. And it's here that we begin to get glimpses of even what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. What does it mean? What has he come to do? Even here, we get glimpses. Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, and this is referencing the Spirit of God descending like a dove, he says this, that the Spirit of God, to be pictured as a dove, is not particularly striking to us. But when Mark was writing, it was rare for the Holy Spirit to be described like this. In the sacred writings of Judaism, there is only one place where the Spirit of God is likened to a dove, and that is in the Targums, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This is what Jews used at the time of Mark. Now, in the creation account in Genesis 1:2, it says that the Spirit hovered above the face of the waters. The Hebrew word here means that the Spirit of God fluttered above the waters. To capture this vivid image, the rabbis translated the passage in the Targums, which were used at the time of Mark, like this. And the earth was without form and empty, in the darkness on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove. And God spoke, "Let there be light." It seems as though, and many scholars believe, that Mark is intentionally wanting to connect our minds and the minds of the early readers to this account at the beginning of creation. That the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being present at the moment of creation, in the same way we see the Trinity present at the story of redemption begins to unfold through the earthly ministry of Jesus. We see this same claim. We see this same force that should cause us to begin to think back to the creation narrative. That if you think about what this means, that in the beginning the Spirit of God hovered above the face of the waters, that God formed and filled the earth. Right? On the sixth day, he made man and woman in his image to reflect his glory. But then we get to Genesis 3. Right, and what happens? The temptation with the serpent. Don't follow, like, you can't trust what God said. Trust what I'm saying. And Adam and Eve surrender to the temptation. They doubt God's word. They doubt his promises. They doubt his goodness. And they reject his rule and reign in their life. And they follow the lies of Satan. And that brings brokenness and separation between God and man. It brings brokenness to creation itself. It's the groanings. It's the longings that we feel. It's a result of sin. And now you have Christ appearing. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descending like a dove, which would have caused the original minds to be drawn back to the creation narrative. And then immediately, we see Jesus is led out into the wilderness. Mark 1, verses 12 through 13, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And Jesus did not sin. He did not give into the temptation like Adam and Eve. He was tempted by Satan, but Jesus was victorious. Where we failed, Christ was victorious. Jesus stood in our place without fault and without sin as he experienced temptation even more intense than what you and I could ever imagine. And yet he was perfect. This is a declaration of beginning to help us see what the Messiah has come to do and who the Messiah is as God in flesh. And this can cause kind of one of two responses. One is it can cause a sense of condemnation. See, you failed. You were wrong. You fallen short. You messed up. Why couldn't you do better? And some can hear this, and that's what they take away from it, because they're only looking at themselves. Or it could lead to hope. You could hear these things, that Christ was victorious where we failed. And if you look at yourself, you'll just see all your failures. But when you look to God, because Jesus was victorious, your failures are not final. Because Jesus stood firm, we are lifted from the ashes of our own self-made despair. Because of Jesus, we might be called sons and daughters rather than enemies to a God from whom we rebelled against. It should lead us to hope. And I believe this was particular to the original hearers of this text, because there's something I found particularly fascinating in this section, that Mark is the only one who says that Jesus was in the wilderness with wild animals. And many scholars believe that one of the reasons why Mark may have added this statement is because in Rome at the time, the persecution that was rising for Christians who would have heard this were being fed to wild animals in the Colosseums. And so there's this point of how then do we respond? There's a present hope that was to be felt. Christ was victorious. He endured what we can only imagine. And he was victorious, and the angels ministered to him. And so when we hear why Christ came, is our heart going to bend toward us in our own hurts and pains and failures? Or are we going to look for the hope that we have in Christ? And it's here that we begin to see the invitation to follow. It's here because of who Christ is as the Messiah, as the Son of God, of why he came. In the glimpse that we only have in part right now, here in the beginning, that we begin to see the invitation to follow. And this is where we pick up, that will we walk in condemnation or will we walk in the hope that we have in Jesus? In verses 14 and 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These are Jesus' first words when he makes this declaration. Think about what this is saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. A few months ago, we did a Wednesday night Bible study on what the biblical theology of the kingdom of God is, that this is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. This is about God's rule and reign, his sovereignty and power over his people in a particular place. And this is saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And here's the reality. You will either seek the rule and reign in your own life, making a kingdom in the sand by your own will and rule, or you will surrender to the rule and reign of Christ. It's one or the other. We see this playing out throughout the news. As even just this past week, with going into the Capitol. We saw it last summer with riots and looting. We see it with the sense of people trying to build their own kingdoms through their own means. But as Christians, we are called to surrender to the kingdom of God. We are not called to manufacture or build our own kingdom and our own rule and reign here. We are called to be a people who surrender. This is what it means when it says the kingdom of God is at hand. So then how do we respond? This is where Jesus' message is as clear as the declaration in verse 1. Repent and believe. The Gospel of Mark from the very beginning is calling us to a specific response. There should be no doubt as to what we are being called to in following Jesus. The kingdom of God, it's not just something that awaits us in the future. It is here. It is God's rule and reign today that is being established. To repent literally means to turn away from something. It means turning away from trusting in your own goodness. It means turning away from the kingdom of your own making. It means turning away from the kingdoms of the world. It's turning away from your own righteousness. It's turning away from your own pains. It's turning away from your own rights to turn to Christ, to surrender to Him. Repentance means that we are turning away from something and to something. We are turning away from the things that God hates. We are turning away from good things that are a distraction in our hearts to God. And we are turning to Jesus and His kingdom. And we are being called to believe. Now, nobody knew what this meant at the time, right? Like, there was no death, there was no crucifixion, there was no resurrection, there was no ascension into heaven. So what are they being called to believe? What are they being called to believe on? And it is simply this: Christ. The good news is Jesus. What they knew is He is the promised one. This is what was declared. He is the Son of God. And it's saying, believe. And belief worked itself out by saying, follow Him. Follow Him. This is what we see here then in the very next verses. In Mark 1, 16 through 20, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And after a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. This is what it looked like for them to believe. This was the question that was being called out, follow Me. Now, this was unusual at the time. It was not normal for rabbis to say, follow Me. Normally, potential disciples would go to rabbis and they would say, can I follow you? Can I take your teaching as a yoke upon my shoulders and learn from you? Now, Jesus has a whole different authority. He's not waiting for people to come to Him saying, hey, can I follow you? He's going to them. And He's saying, follow Me, and this is what I'm going to do. And they left and they followed. There was a cost. Think of the cost of what they left behind. They left behind jobs. They left behind family. They left behind responsibilities. They left behind, how are you going to pay for groceries this week, hon? You just walked away from the boat, right? Like, what does it mean? Like, if Jesus popped in through this door and just said, hey, follow Me, and then turned and walked out, would you? Or would you have a few questions first? Like, where are we going? Why? What's happening? Do we finish the service or do we just leave? Will I go to work tomorrow? Or where exactly are we going to sleep tonight? What's happening? None of it. Jesus said, follow Me. And they followed. The response was immediate. They left and they followed. And so, I do wonder, how would we respond today? How will you respond today in this moment? See, because here's the thing, that if we actually believe that this is historically accurate and biblically authoritative, we can't read it and just be like, well, that's interesting. Right? It begs the question, well, then how am I going to respond? This isn't just someone else's story. This is also your story. Who are you going to follow? That if the claims in the Gospel of Mark are true, and they are true, then you're left with a decision to make. Like, you can't sit here indifferent to these truths, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is God. 300 prophecies that were spoken before Christ were fulfilled in Christ, that he came to redeem and restore a broken world. So, you can play in the sand and build your own kingdom, or you can surrender to God, repent, believe, and follow him. Those are the choices. And I want us to think about what that means. For some, as we think about what it means to humble our hearts, this may be like a first-time decision. Like, who is Christ? What does it mean to follow him? Mark is going to make that abundantly clear. In repentance, will look like turning away from trusting in your own good works, trusting in your own actions, trusting of anything in yourself, and turning to Jesus, believing that his perfect life, his death on the cross in our place, and his resurrection is our only hope. That is what it means to believe and to follow. And for some, throughout this series, that may be a first-time decision. And I pray that it is, and we can celebrate that together as a church family. I also think there's another application for those who are here this morning, and you're like, I have believed. I have repented of my sins. But I also want us to see something in this narrative, that the disciples left something as they followed. So I want you to think, what, not only is there something, if you were to follow Jesus today, there could be things that as a believer you need to repent of. There are things in your private life, in your private thoughts, that you are entertaining that is not honoring to God. And as a Christian, I pray that this text calls you to repentance as you continue to follow him. Do not assume that you can walk with God in absolute purity while continuing to cultivate habits and actions in sin that are dishonoring to God. This passage should bring conviction to say, no, I need to repent and turn from these things that I'm entertaining, and I need to understand what it means to follow after Jesus. Now, some of those things are sin. Some of those things are good things. Think about what the disciples left behind. They left behind their dad. They left behind a job. They left behind their nets. These aren't bad things, but they are things that they were good things that they were called to leave behind as they followed Jesus. I think for some, this is also true. Are there good things in your life that you are unwilling to surrender in pursuit of Christ? So here's what that can look like. For young people, that can look like, what do you want to do with your life? A spouse. Like, if I follow Jesus, am I going to get the spouse I want? Am I going to get into the school I want? Am I going to get the job I want? Like, am I really willing to surrender the things that I want in life in pursuit of Christ? Those aren't necessarily bad things, but if they are becoming God things, then you may be called to leave that behind. I've known people who are called to ministry overseas, cross-culturally, but it's like, what does that mean? What am I going to have to leave behind in order to walk in obedience? And that's a question I think you need to ask yourself. There is a cost. Count it. And know that Christ is more valuable than anything you could ever leave behind. This is what it means, I believe, to humble our hearts in response to this passage. Believe on what the scripture says of who God is and follow after him with absolute abandon. I also believe when it comes to how should we respond with faithful hands, what does that look like? Being repentant precedes doing righteousness, doing righteously. I believe that faithful hands are empty hands before a holy God. Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? I have. Like, I'm not just like trying to say this accusatory. It's like, hey, look what I've done. Look what I've given up. Look at these past experiences. Look at this theology that I know. Look, I've been a good boy. Like, I want to follow Jesus and then bargain with him what it looks like for me to follow him. The things that I think I'm kind of owed or that he should do for me because of what I've done. But truly, faithful hands in following Christ will be empty hands. We do not bring our own righteousness. We don't bring anything with us in pursuit of Christ. He is the one from whom we received from. It's coming as though we're exposed. The image I had in my mind is in Chad, the way we greeted people was you just held up both hands. I found myself doing this when we first came back to the States and everybody thought I was weird. But the reason why you just kind of greet people like this is to say, I don't have any knives. Like, I'm not going to like stab you or something. Like, without weapon, I'm exposed. I feel like we're coming to God in that way with empty hands. I got nothing. I have my shame. I have my failures. But I have nothing of righteousness, nothing of good of which I'm trying to bargain with God. I'm coming surrendered to follow. This is what it means to come with faithful hands. Tim Keller, again in his book, writes this, that right here, we see the difference between Christianity and every other religion, including no religion at all. That the essence of every other religion, every other human pursuit is advice. But Christianity is essentially news. See, other religions say, this is what you have to do in order to connect with God forever. This is how you should live. This is what you need to earn your way with God. This is what it means to be a good whatever. And Christianity doesn't do that. Christianity is news. That's what the word gospel means. It is the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is the good news. The gospel says that this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived. This is how Jesus died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different because it's not advice for how we should live. It is a declaration of good news of who Christ is and what he has done. And then the question is, will you continue to build your own kingdom? Or will you surrender to his, to seek him, to follow him? What do you bring before God as you follow? What do you need to lay aside this morning? I want to give a moment before we take communion to just allow time for space, for silence. These are weighty realities that I don't want to just breeze past and assume that you're going to follow up on later. Is God convicting you right now? Immediately to repent of something in your life? If so, we are called into repentance prior to taking communion together. It is right and good that you confess this before God, and if you need to seek amends with somebody prior to taking communion, then do that. I also want you to think, what are you bringing before God as you seek to follow Him? Are you trying to bargain with Him of what obedience and His blessing should look like? Confess that. Allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. And then let us respond by celebrating the Lord's table together in the victory that we have in Christ. So I'll give a few moments, and then we'll continue. Lord, I thank you that we can come in humility, in our brokenness and sin, and receive forgiveness. That the broken pieces of our heart and life can be made whole because of who you are, because of what you have accomplished in your perfect life and in your death and in your resurrection, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to walk a life of repentance with eyes and hearts fixed on you. Lord, that you would renew and conform every aspect of our lives to who you are, that our lives would reflect your glory. Lord, help us to not do this in our own strength, but in absolute and complete reliance upon you, with empty hands we follow. Lord, would you fill us? Would you lead us? Would you be our hope in righteousness, because we have absolutely nothing else? And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to today's message. We pray that it was a blessing in your life. And if you do have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about Cross Point Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. And please feel free to subscribe to this podcast. We are updating these messages every week following our gatherings on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Thank you, and have a great week.